Let's read together our text, Romans 5, verses 2 through 4. Romans 5, 2 through 4. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Beloved, there are two main ways to go wrong on the vital truth of justification. First, and most obviously, there is embracing a false doctrine of justification. The idea that man becomes righteous before God by his own works, even in part, or that he's justified by the right exercise of his own supposed free will. This wrong doctrine of justification, and I mentioned just a couple of forms of it, spell eternal ruin. Because, as Paul states twice in Galatians, justification by faith alone in Christ alone is, quote, the truth of the gospel. And if anyone preaches another gospel, Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9 teaches, that person is accursed or anathema. I trust that everyone here has that straight, and no one wants a false doctrine of righteousness before God whatsoever. I'm confident in that. But there is a second mistake which can be made regarding justification, in which we may be in danger of making, or at least from time to time. It is the notion that the truth of justification has little or no effect on other doctrines, or even, and perhaps especially, that it has little or no effect on how we live the Christian life. And you understand, of course, that this is a subspecies of the wider notion that the great truths of the Christian religion don't really comfort and they don't really affect what I should think and how I should live in the world. And here we're saying we mustn't think that about any of these doctrines, but here we're especially saying we mustn't think that about justification. There is that thinking and that possibility that people conclude, yeah, justification, that's a great biblical reformation doctrine, and I believe it, and everybody in the LRF holds to it, but I'm just not sure if, or even how, it really affects how I am to follow Jesus Christ. Maybe it has some effect, but probably little. Justification doesn't help me, the Christian may think, even if he doesn't say it out loud. Doesn't really help me when it comes to praying, or Christian joy, or enduring suffering, or persevering through hardships. It doesn't help me to be more hopeful. And that would be totally wrong. And anyone who thinks that doesn't realize just how wrong they are. And that way of thinking may even explain some or many of the weaknesses in our Christian lives. It's serious. Now, the things that I mentioned, somebody might think that justification doesn't affect 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. I mentioned those five things for a reason. Prayer, joy, suffering, perseverance, and hope. I mentioned them for the simple reason that they are the things mentioned in our text, which, and this is the point of the text, can only be rightly understood in the light of justification. Ooh. Now, I could have mentioned other things in our service of our Lord Jesus Christ, such as assurance and Christian liberty, or good works, or the preservation of the saints, or worship, all of which flow from and are helped mightily by the truth of justification. But we're going to stick just to the ones mentioned in Romans 5, verses 2 through 4, because that's our text. One could say, rightly too, and this is the theme of the sermon, that justification is a truth which revolutionizes one's view of the Christian faith, both of doctrine and of your own life. And this was what Martin Luther came to understand at the time of the Reformation. Righteousness by faith alone was felt by him in his own soul like a thunderclap from heaven. The just shall live, not by going upstairs on their bare knees and trying to please God by being good, but the just shall live by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. This is the faith which appropriates Christ as one standing before God and righteousness. And from that simple truth, the whole vast structure of Romanism, first of all in his heart and mind, and then in those who heard the gospel in Wittenberg, and then through many places in Europe, the whole vast structure of Romanism collapsed to the ground as so much rubble and filth. Let me trace out one or two of the factors involved. If we're righteous before God by faith alone, then purgatory goes out the window, because we don't have to be purged by sins in the fires of that imaginary place. And then there's no terrible dread of the Christian with regard to Christ's return on the judgment day, whereby he thinks, maybe I haven't done enough, maybe I'm going to hear the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And when we say that, no purgatory, no dread of the final judgment, these are key components of medieval, and indeed still Roman Catholic, thinking regarding the end times. That revolutionizes the whole of the end times, casts the whole thing in a totally different light. And then, if we're righteous by believing in Jesus Christ, then the church doesn't come along, that powerful ecclesiastical structure, and say, according to its own whims, your sins are forgiven and yours aren't. And then the ecclesiastical tradition of hundreds and hundreds of years, which by implication or direct statement opposed the truth of justification, then all that needs to be swept away as so much filth and dung. And then the authority of the Pope goes out the window, because God declares in the consciousness of his people, you are righteous. And of course, in mentioning these things, you understand now that Rome's doctrine of the end times not only must go, but Rome's whole ecclesiology must be jettisoned. And all of this because of the doctrine of salvation. We're righteous before God. It's all of grace. It's rooted in eternal election. And so the whole view of man's salvation is wrong. And I just mentioned a few things. Justification changes everything. The reformation of the church. And now, as Martin Luther and the other reformers studied the scriptures further, they saw that justification revolutionizes one's view of the Christian life. And so Luther proclaimed, this course contrary to the charges of all his enemies, that no one had preached or promoted good works like him for centuries and for possibly 1,000 years. Because it all depends on justification by faith alone. The good works are those who are already justified, who are thankful for their salvation. And so much unnecessary baggage at best, and sheer bondage at worst. Overboard, therefore, went monasticism, monks, nuns, clerical celibacy, so that these members of the medieval church had to remain single for all their lives, the false views of fasting and human merit. And now everyone was a priest who could approach God through Jesus Christ. We've got to educate our children in the truth, godly Christian schools, godly Christian homes with justified husbands and wives, both serving the Lord Jesus Christ together. Children, knowing that God is their heavenly Father and praying from the heart, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're all righteous before God by faith alone, and we walk in the light of God's word, because the kingdom of heaven isn't meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, as Romans 14 teaches. Now I want to show a little bit of this morning from our text, Romans 5 verses 2 through 4, as we apply the truth stated in the previous verse, Romans 5 verse 1. Therefore, in the light of chapter 4, with all its teaching and justification, and chapter 3, and indeed chapter 2, and indeed chapter 1. Therefore, being justified or declared righteous by God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're going to live according to the will of Christ, whose body was broken for us and whose blood was poured out for us, so that we in Jesus Christ, in the light of the truth of righteousness in him, may walk in all of our lives as his disciples. Here is then the simple structure of our text. We have peace with God, verse 1. And then verse 2 says, by whom also, not just peace, but by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, there's more to it than that, we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So here's the idea. We're justified by faith, therefore we're at peace with God. God is at peace with us, and we know this. Also, verse 2, also, verse 3, not only, verse 3. That is, number one, we've got peace with God as those who are justified. We also have access by faith and so on. And not only that, but we glory in tribulation also. Let's work through this rich passage of God's word as we see that justification changes everything. Justification changes everything. One, we have access by faith. Two, we rejoice in hope. Three, we glory in tribulations. Justification changes everything. And here are some of the ways in which it changes everything. We have access by faith, we rejoice in hope, and we glory in tribulations. The first part of our text reads, by whom, that is by Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And this grace, the preceding context tells us, is the grace of being at peace with God. Since we have the righteousness of God reckoned to our account, God sees us as in perfect harmony with him, and we're at peace with him because he's at peace with us. This peace with God is called grace because it comes from the God of all grace, his gracious attitude towards us in Christ. It's grace because it was purchased for us by the blood of our Savior on the cross, and it is freely granted to us by the Holy Spirit. We have access by faith into this grace of peace with God, which we didn't earn or deserve, and which we've received gratuitously, freely, as a gift. Now, according to our text, this grace of peace with God, he's not our enemy, he's not out to get us. We have access to it, and we stand in it. Each and every Christian, not just super Christians, all of God's people. The God of peace views us and treats us with favor and friendship, objectively and subjectively, and through faith. The believer individually grasps this and enjoys this, and he knows and experiences this
in the way described in verse 2. Every Christian, young boys, young girls too, access into this state of righteousness and peace with God. An open door that through faith we go through. And we actually do go through it. We're introduced to it. We're led into it. That's where we are. So the believer in his consciousness understands that God is well disposed towards me. I'm in harmony with him. And as I believe in him through Jesus Christ, I go through the door into his presence. I'm in the courts of the living God. And I know that I'm in accord and agreement with the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all things. I have access and I'm introduced into his presence because I'm righteous. I have the righteousness of God. He can't possibly reject me or shoo me from his courts. The Bible even says here that not only are we introduced into God's presence, but we stand in this state of peace as righteous. We stand fast in this grace. And that means that God preserves us and that we will actively and consciously persevere in this grace. We have this standing. We do stand there. And this is the believing Christian experience of God's people. The Christian may feel guilty, especially because of unconfessed sin. But the believer, as he looks to Jesus Christ and confesses iniquity and repents and turns away from it, the believer knows God is at peace with me. I stand firm in this peace. I haven't left this peace. I don't want to leave it. And because of the irresistible grace of God, I couldn't leave it even if I tried. I don't want to try. I won't try. But I can't even leave it. I'm kept in the Savior's firm grip. The believer knows this access and experiences this by faith, especially as he draws near to God in prayer, and prays privately in his own heart in his closet, and also in the public worship of the church, in thanksgiving and confessing of sin. Every believer, by definition, knows and experiences the love and favor of God. Now, it differs according to measure, the strength of our faith, and from time to time, but the text says we have access by faith into this grace. We stand in it. That's the definition of a Christian. I'm going to ask, at risk of repeating myself, but that's all right, how this access, how we stand fast in this grace of peace. It is by faith. The text says we have access by faith into this grace. We have this grace of peace too by Christ, and by Christ alone, through faith alone. It says in verse 2, by whom, Christ, we have access by faith. So here's the truth, putting these two things together. I, as a Christian, have access to, I'm introduced into, and stand fast in the grace of peace as righteous in God's eyes through faith in Jesus Christ. By believing in the Prince of Peace, who made peace by the blood of his cross, I have peace with God. And now you remember the introduction. The introduction says, justification changes everything. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, by whom also we have access or are introduced by faith into this great grace of peace in which we stand. You understand too that no one could possibly have any access or be introduced favorably into the presence of God unless they were viewed by the Almighty as perfectly righteous as righteous, as it were, as God himself, clothed in the righteousness of God. Otherwise, man has nothing to commend him, if commend is the right word, than his own filthy rags. Or to use another image, you need the wedding garment to stand in the presence of the king. The wedding garment being the imputed righteousness of Christ made over to our account and received by faith alone. Otherwise, the holy God just consumes sinners and drives them away in his judgment. This means too that since there's no access to God without being justified by faith, without this great truth, there is no true prayer, not a single prayer, no true praise. All the worship services are completely worthless. No thanksgiving, no confession of sin without that person being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And no matter what people may think when they believe the false gospel of the Federal Vision or the New Perspective on Paul or evangelicals and Catholics together or the false ecumenism of the liberal churches which no longer believe the Bible and are filled with compromise and the fear of man, God says, you only draw near to me, you only have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand through righteousness in Jesus Christ, through the true gospel. Apart from that, anathema, accursed. This is the truth of the gospel. Justification, you see, changes everything. Where this is wrong, everything is lost. And where this is maintained, people are in the presence of the Most High God and they know it too in their consciousness. They're at peace with him. And this being the case, our text calls us to draw near to the Father. Approach him. Cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Justification by faith means we've got an introduction into the presence of God. And then Paul says, not only so, but we rejoice in hope. That's the text. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is not of the same order as the attributes of God, the holiness of God, the eternity of God, the power of God. The glory of God is rather the luster or the brightness of all the divine perfections or attributes shining together as one bright, blinding vision. The glory of God. People have to shield their faces from it. And that's just an angel who reflects a tiny little bit of it. The glory of God was seen, at least in his hinder parts, by Moses on Mount Sinai, by Isaiah in chapter 6. I beheld the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. By Ezekiel, in the whirlwind that he saw in the plains of Kebar with angels popping out and the bright amber glow. The glory of God filled the tabernacle in its completion in Exodus 40. And later Solomon's temple, and the people had to draw back. And our text says that the believer rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. Now hope, of course, you don't hope for something in the past. You don't hope something present. You only hope future. I hope that something good is going to happen tomorrow or next week, or I hope to marry that girl or something like that. Hope. Future. So when our text talks about the hope of the glory of God, with hope longing for something in the future, something good, we're dealing with the manifestation of God's glory in the future, at the end of the world, especially on the great judgment day, when every man, woman, or child, and even every angel who has ever lived or existed will assemble before the great white throne of Jesus Christ, and God will reveal his majesty to the whole of his rational, moral creatures and effect judgment on every last one of them. This will occur at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and God's glory, of course, will abide as the majestic divine presence, filling the new heavens and the new earth in the face of Jesus Christ. The text says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And we're not only going to see it, but we are going to share in it. For we know, 1 John 3 says, for we know that when Christ shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And here the Apostle Paul is telling us that this, and nothing less, is our hope, the great good to which every true Christian necessarily looks forward to, the one thing that we really want and seek. And not only do we rejoice in this, every justified sinner, but the text literally says we boast in the hope of the coming glory of God. The Christian derives joy from this thought and even boasts about it. It's so great and so wonderful, the beatific vision, as it's sometimes called, the blessed sight of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ at his coming on the judgment day and forever. Every true child of God, those justified by faith alone, on the basis of our righteousness of Christ, boasts in this, because this is going to be my glorification in the glorification of the triune God. Now normally, and this is what we teach our children, and we have to teach ourselves this too, normally boasting is bad. We don't like to hear people boast. We get sick of it after a while. There he goes again. He's always boasting. But this is a virtuous boasting. Mommy, I went to church and the minister said we should boast far more than what we normally do. Yeah, that is what I'm saying. But be careful to boast in the right thing. This is a holy boasting which honors Jehovah and his word. In fact, it is actually sinful not to boast in this. We're boasting in God. We're boasting in the coming glory of the Almighty, which will transform us. We're going to partake of this glory and see it, not because of our own will or works or worth, but because Jesus Christ's own righteousness, the righteousness of God wrought in a human being, has been imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone. It's ours. And all who have the righteousness of God reckoned to their account in this world will necessarily have the holiness of God infused into them in the next, and we'll be able to stand on the judgment day. There's the righteous God. We're clothed with the righteousness of God too, and therefore God will glorify us. You're perfectly righteous. You must be glorious. And God will magnify us and honor us in his Son. For whom he justified, them he also glorified. Romans 8, verse 30. And this explains why the false gospel, which boasts in our own good works, the false gospel makes it completely impossible to boast in hope of the glory of God. Theologically, people can't be sure they're even going to be there. And they won't be there. And in their consciences, a person who trusts in his own good works can't ever appropriate and grasp this, and so forever must be filled with fear and terror and dread. Hence purgatory. Hence people in the false church trusting in the church and in false traditions rather than in Christ alone. That's why I say it's no coincidence that the whole money-making scam of purgatory arose in the latter days of the early patristic church and then took hold fatally in the Middle Ages. Righteousness by faith alone in Christ was lost. Therefore, no confident rejoicing or boasting in the coming glory of God, because people were aware, even in their own terrified conscience, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. True. And then they thought, though this statement's false, I'm not bad enough to go to hell. No, you are. You are bad enough to go to hell. And therefore, since they couldn't jump to heaven and they were too good for hell, the church dreamt up the notion of this middle thing in there, purgatory, intermediate place for the people who were too good for hell but not good enough for heaven. But when you grasp justification by faith alone, because that changes everything, then we can boast in the hope of the glory of God. This is the assurance the Christian has of perfect righteousness before God now, an unlosable righteousness, a righteousness which can withstand and will withstand the awful judgment of God, and a righteousness which will be rewarded by the Almighty with everlasting glory. And the call to us, therefore, is to boast in it, not just believe in it, not just hope in it, but flowing from that, boast in it. And this is a sign of God-honoring faith and the truth of the gospel of righteousness in Christ alone. This is what gives us true Christian joy, which the Christian uses to battle against despair, gloominess, negativity, grumpiness, moaning, and complaining. The LRF, and our church in Ballymena too, needs more godly boasters. It needs more holy boasting, filling the pews, swelling the catechism rooms, resounding through the Bible studies and in the fellowship of the saints in the car park and in the narthex. This is what we need. And this isn't the behavior of some super Christian, some guy that's got it all together and is really right up there as holy as the angel Gabriel. This is all Christians living by the grace of God, by whom also we, all Christians, have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But we're not finished. We're not finished this sermon, so hang in there yet. And we're not finished with our boasting either. We're nearly finished, though, but we're not quite. As Christians, you see, and Paul is laying it out here in Romans 5, we have more to boast about. Plenty of scope here for boasting. You're not just going to run out after a sentence or two. We not only boast in hope of the coming glory of God, especially in the judgment day and in the new creation, but we also glory, or literally boast, it's the same Greek word, in tribulations also. More boasting. This is faith. Boasting in the coming glory of God, that's wonderful, but that's future. But then we also boast in tribulations. And tribulations are hardships, things which of themselves and without the grace of God crush other people and would crush us, squeeze us, press us so that we're like plasticine that's being crushed and gets smaller and squeezes out between your fingers and thumbs. Sounds painful. It is painful. We boast in tribulations. And unless, and so if you don't think the minister this morning has gone mad, what's he doing talking about things that crush us? And how do we boast in these things? A debilitating illness, crippling pains. I was speaking online with a woman who's just been diagnosed with breast cancer, and she was explaining the treatment and what it's going to mean for her. How can we boast in the like of that? Chemotherapy, operations, and boasting in that may even seem cruel and heartless. Well, I wouldn't talk about boasting in tribulations but for the simple and extremely obvious fact that the text says it. We boast in tribulations also. We glory in them. We have joy in them by the power of faith. And the passage goes on to explain why. We glory in tribulations also, knowing, that is, it's a causal here, we glory or boast in tribulations because we know that tribulation worketh experience. In themselves, these things are bad, but God uses them to sanctify us. And then we have these steps. Tribulation leads to patience, literally perseverance. Perseverance leads, thirdly, to experience, literally triedness, because you've been tested and you come through as those who are tried, like metal, coming through a refining process. an experience or tridness leads forth to hope. Tribulation, perseverance, you put yourself under it, you bear up by the grace of God. Perseverance leads to tryness because you're tested and you come through. And then out of that, you learn to hope with regard to the glory of God being revealed in the future, so that you boast in it, because you know in the back of it all, I'm righteous in Jesus Christ. I'm at peace with him. God's at peace with me. God's world is at peace with me. It's all working together for good as one who is righteous by faith alone. God is not against me. And so justification changes everything. And the calling for us is to believe it, especially in the difficult times, and then rejoice in it. And then even, can we get there? Boast in it. Boast in it. And that's the sort of faith that God looks down from heaven and says, I'm not ashamed to call him or her my children.